The following message was recorded at the 2018 Building Tomorrow's Church Conference in Flagstaff, Arizona. This is Session 1, What is Fear? With Brandon Smith.
Well, I want to bring you greetings from Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Jackson, Georgia. And I'm very thankful for the opportunity to be with you all this weekend. As David said, my name is Brandon Smith and my wife Beth is here with me. And we have four wonderful children the Lord has blessed us with. And they are with my mother-in-law. And she gave us this opportunity to come out here this weekend. I'm very thankful that the Lord has given us this opportunity to be with you all. Also, I want to thank all of you who put this together. This thing is so well run. Just thank you all for that. You do such good work. And I hope you all will thank those who you know took part in putting this together for this weekend. Well, I want to really take the text that Rob Roy read to you from Matthew chapter 6. You can open there in your Bibles. And I'm not going to reread all of the text right now, but I would like to read just verse 25 to you as we begin this evening. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? This evening we want to look at what is fear. What is fear? But to get to that place and that definition, I want us to take a moment just to think about the idea of fear. Napoleon Bonaparte, you may have heard of him on occasion. In history, if you've read anything about history at all, you've heard Napoleon's name. He said, men are moved by two levers only, fear and self-interest. Men are moved by two levers only, fear and self-interest. There was an anonymous writer who said, never be afraid to try something new. Remember, amateurs built the ark, professionals built the Titanic. I read that quote and I just kind of thought to myself for a moment, yeah, but the only difference is the so-called amateurs were guided by the only omnipotent eternal engineering firm in existence. When it comes to fear, there's always a human perspective, isn't there? It's the first thing that rises from us. We are human creatures, made, built by God Himself. And there's always a human perspective to fear. The Oxford English Dictionary gives us this definition. It says, this emotion. So first of all, it starts off that fear is this emotion, the apprehension or dread of something that will or may happen in the future. So it's an emotion from our human perspective, and it's an apprehension or a dread. Now when we read both of those ideas, apprehension and dread, when we think about that for just a moment, it really sums up the idea of fear from a human perspective. It's not to say that there can't be concerns. It's not to say that at times there's not healthy fear. And we'll get to that during the weekend. But we have to know that fear is an emotion. And it's based on apprehension and even dread of something that will or may happen in the future. This is really the idea that we conjure up in our brains when we talk about fear, isn't it? Like daily routine concerns. A car that has consistent issues. Maybe it doesn't get you to work. Maybe you're concerned that when you get in the car that morning, it might not start. And if it doesn't start for the sixth or eighth time or the tenth time, maybe your boss might say, well, your car doesn't start, so you don't have a job. There's fear in daily routine. Concerns over relationship issues, how they will work out. Sometimes there's concerns that are fear-based over money. How am I going to pay this bill or that bill? Doesn't really matter how old you are. in this room, because most of you know that money's a part of life, and it seems to always be an issue in life, doesn't it? There was a study done, it's about 15 years ago now, I think. The number one greatest marital problem in America was the issue of money. Most divorces took place in America over the issue of money. Money becomes a fear. It's a concern that at times become a fear, and it drives us. Sometimes there's larger life concerns. You know, you or your parents or maybe other family members or friends, they have all types of life issues. Maybe there's illnesses. I can remember my dad calling me and telling me that he had cancer. It's a phone call you never forget. 7 months later, to get a phone call from my family that my dad had passed away. All those concerns, they're all around us, aren't they? There's marital problems. Maybe in one of your friends' lives or some family member's life. And even your family sometimes has financial concerns. Maybe even for some of you here, there's this question that rings in your brain. Will I ever get married? You say, why would he say something like that? Well, I know that concern. Sitting on my parents' bed one time, I'd gone home. I'd already lived in Georgia, was serving a church there. Had been there for about 4 years, I think, at this point. And, I said, Mom, Dad, how do you know that you've met somebody? I mean, how do you understand that? And in the back of my brain, there was this fear. Maybe I'll never get married. I even said to my mom, I said, Mom, maybe I'll just never be married. Maybe there's just something so goofy and wrong with me that nobody could actually spend their life with me. And I don't blame them. I've got quirks. I got problems. I do goofy things. It's kind of interesting how you get to those places. And 2 months later, I asked this young lady out for lunch. Now, you can ask her about the whole story later. But not too long after that, about a year later, we were engaged. A year and a half later, we were engaged, and then we were married. These are concerns, aren't they? Sometimes they become fears. Maybe you have a fear of the society you're in. Maybe you think about marriage and you wonder what the society will look like that your kids will grow up in. How will that society function? It seems that society is caving in all around us, isn't it? It seems every week we get some new piece of information that we just say to ourselves as Christians especially. We say, Lord, what can happen next? Especially in America. America, the so-called bastion of Christianity, right? Maybe there's social concerns that you have. How many more babies can our country kill? Murder. Just flat murder them. How many more? It's already in the millions upon millions. Maybe we're concerned sometimes socially about how the culture is going to drive us. The LGBT, ZYX, what's the next acronym that's going to drive us? What about war? Have you thought about that? Most of us in our generation really don't think about that often. I remember being a junior in high school and watching planes fly over Baghdad. Seeing the fear in my parents' eyes because I was nearing 18. My dad had served in the military and my mother was scared to death that they would have the draft again. Maybe you can think back about 9/11. Maybe even in these present days, there's this whole thing about nuclear war and Kim Jong-un. You know, did you know when a nuclear weapon detonates, a fireball occurs with temperatures similar to those at the center of the sun? The expansion of intensely hot gases at extremely high pressures in a nuclear fireball generates a shock wave that expands outward at a high velocity. If there were a 30 kiloton nuclear warhead that was used on Los Angeles, and they suggest that North Korea has a warhead between 50 to 30 kilotons, if one of those was used on LA, it would have a killing radius up to approximately 12 miles. Depending on the exact place and time, it could kill 2.4 million people in seconds, sending all of those souls into eternity. Not to mention the hundreds of thousands that would be maimed and killed later due to all the noxious gases. And the possibility of firestorms sucking the clean air from the atmosphere and suffocating people to death, or leaving them with major permanent lung damage. Boy, fear comes quick, doesn't it? Doesn't take us long. I can sit down and read something like that and think about my own children and wonder, what will my 12-year-old daughter, what world will she grow up in? My 7-year-old son, what will it look like? If I think too long about those things, those things could drive me crazy. Fear sets in quickly. But Jenny Hesterman, a retired U.S. Air Force first colonel, says it's not all bad news. If you can get to a shelter in nuclear war, you could survive the fallout, and there is particle decay. At time, it goes by as time goes by, and you could be okay. Is that really our hope? I mean, I'm sure the first colonel knows a lot about nuclear weapons, and I appreciate what she had to say, but did you and I come here this weekend to have hope that we might be able to make it to a shelter? All these fears around us, every single day. And I only mentioned a few, didn't I? I bet if we sat here and we had a testimony moment, you could stand up and name fears that I hadn't even thought about maybe. You know, all of these concerns turn into fear so easily and quickly. We have to remember it's an emotion. It's an emotion. It's an emotion that's driven by apprehension or dread of something that will or may happen in the future. But even greater than that, from a human perspective, what about the biblical perspective concerning fear? What does the Scripture teach us? Well, I think if we were to read just these first few verses again, I'm going to give you a definition from a biblical perspective. Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much worth much more than they?" And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? From a biblical perspective, we can answer the question, what is fear? In one succinct statement, we can say that fear is the absence of trust in God. Fear is the absence of trust in God. I think we should add more to that, though. Fear is the absence of trust in God to care for and sustain His creation and creatures in all of life and providence, even into eternity. Especially the good of His people for His own ultimate glory. It's the absence of trust in God to care for and sustain His creation and creatures and all of life and providence, even into eternity. Especially the good of His people for His own ultimate glory. See, Jesus comes at the issue of fear from the context of worry. There is some healthy form of fear that needs to take place. But worry is the action intuitive of unchecked fear. Worry is the action intuitive of unchecked fear. If fear goes unchecked, if it is left to itself, what will it eventually do? It becomes worry. Jesus, I think, wants us to recognize two main things. And we have to remember, this is a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. This is in a context, okay? And it's important at some point for you to go back and read the whole Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to point some things out to you. I mean, we literally could spend weeks and weeks and weeks on the Sermon on the Mount and really just work out all of these issues of fear and what to do and how to work with them and what they do to us just from this Sermon on the Mount. But I think this passage really gets at the crux of where we really think and where we really live as humans. Because first and foremost, Jesus wants us to recognize our fear concerning physical life. Recognize our fear concerning physical life. In verse 25, the first portion, "For this reason I say to you," Jesus is speaking here, "do not be worried about your life." Now, the whole issue of the soul and eternity is one construct. But I think he's really getting at the bare bones idea here of life in its physical context. Because for most of us, even as Christians, we struggle to understand the soul as an entity. And those who are not Christians really have very little understanding of it. So first and foremost, Jesus is getting right at the crux of the issue. Some of you are younger than others in here, and some of you may still live life in a way that you think you're invincible. I can assure you that is not the case. I have lived life as though I'm invincible in ways and played sports and all kinds of things, and I'm telling you, your body breaks down. Knee surgeries and foot surgeries and all for the love of the game. Love the game, man. Playing ball. And there's my body breaking, and you get out of the bed and you wonder, is that knee going to quite work right today? Jesus is getting at the crux of it. It's life. It's physical life. This is what we feel. This is what we know. This is what we live in, is this body. You know, there was a day I used to think I could never be hurt. Now there's a day I wonder when I'm not going to be hurt. Jesus speaks of the issue of worry or fear in this context because he wants us to see that there are real places to have real concerns. But when we have those real concerns, we can't let that fear go unchecked and go to this place of worry. One writer says, these passages show that the word sometimes expresses a lawful feeling of intense concern, speaking of the word worry, which is directed toward proper objects, kept within due bounds, and stimulates efforts to do our duty. Sometimes fear, rightly checked, is very healthy, and it helps us think rightly. I mean, even those of you in the room that might be parents, and those of you who aren't, you need to listen and learn this fact. One of the things you're trying to teach your children is to fear certain things. You want them to have a healthy fear of you out of respect, because we should have a healthy fear of God, and He's our Maker. But you also want them to have a healthy fear of other things. Our third child, just to bring him up makes us smile, doesn't it? This kid lives life to the fullest. His name is JB. He's 7 years old. He absolutely has no fear of anything. We have spent most of the first 7 years of his life trying to get into his little brain that there are things that will hurt him. He loves every critter he can find. There's not a critter he's afraid of. Salamanders, lizards, frogs, toads, snakes. He loves them. Loves to bring them in the house. Loves to show them to his parents and especially his mother. And I've been telling him, son, you have got to be careful. Some of these things will do you harm. Here just a few weeks ago, as a father, I was so thankful for several reasons at this occasion. He comes to my study door. Daddy, Daddy! Open it. What? What? This is the way he lives life. It is a huge copperhead. Please come. Well, I could see there was actual fear on his face. There were tears in his eyes because he had reached his little hand down and was only inches from this copperhead. As any good Georgia southern boy would do, I put my snake boots on, get me a shovel. And you know, in the South, you tell your wife to go get a shotgun. I said, Beth, go get the shotgun. You pull this back, this little tarp, and there's this good-sized little copperhead, but I thought, I've seen these before. No big deal. Kill snake number one. Then I decided, you know, I better check under there a little more. And I pulled it back. And there's snake number two. This one's 4 feet long. It's about that big around. I was nervous. The same fear that gripped my son was the same fear that gripped me. And once I killed that snake, there's so much thankfulness that came over me. God, thank you. That little bitty body would have been so hurt. God, thank you that my son has learned some fear. It can be healthy. And there are proper ways to use it and to have it. But Jesus warns us here not to let it go unchecked. Because this writer goes on to say that this feeling, it can become wrong when it is misdirected or when existing in greater measure than it is expected upon any action. And so this fear grows so great, left unchecked, it's eating like an acid into the soul. You've done experiments, right? You've seen how acid works, right? Fear left unchecked, it can be healthy. It can have its proper place, but left unchecked, it will eat into the very soul of a man, woman, or a child. And it does this especially when it is a feeling which springs from lack of trust in God. This is what Jesus is pointing us to very clearly. Because he's going to outline that your physical life is important. And he's going to start to speak about these things from the greatest to the smallest. When he deals with this issue of this word life. In some sense, it is the word that denotes the soul, but in many other cases, as here, simply the vital or animating principle to sustain which there is need of food. And we can see this from the very text itself, because Jesus says, do not be worried about your life, and then he goes on to these physical needs. So recognize our fear concerning physical life, but recognize, number two, our fear concerning physical needs. This is where this fear comes from. It's conjured up in our brains. And Jesus begins to preach, asking questions as to what will you eat or what will you drink? As to what will you put on? These are your fears and your concerns. And he says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? It puts fear in proper perspective. Fear, when left unchecked, goes to this place intuitively as worry, and it drives us to a place that now everything is man-centered. I'm thinking about how I can deal with this. I'm thinking about wholeheartedly about the fact that nobody else can deal with this but me. Or what am I going to do? Or what are they going to do? And Jesus begins to deal with these physical needs and our concerns that have driven to fear by telling us to look to nature. Look at the birds of the air. Have you ever seen a bird plow a field? We watch birds all the time at our house. Beth and I love it. The kids love it. We've got bird feeders everywhere, and it's starting to look strange and odd. I'm becoming that person. I've never seen a bird plow a field. I've seen the bird eat the seed, but I've never seen the bird sow the seed. Jesus says, look at nature. Birds don't have any barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And then says, are you not worth much more than they? Put it in proper perspective. Look at your very heavenly Father who created you. If he created these birds and he takes care of these birds, if he created all things, including you, and he takes care of these little bitty birds that in some sense are so minuscule, will he not care for you? First of all, will he not care for his creatures? And secondly, will he not care for his people? We need to see that Jesus did not repudiate the needs of all his creatures. He didn't reject the issue of needs as untrue. Jesus is not saying here that needs aren't needs. He's just saying when they go to a place that they become worry, that's a whole different issue. So Jesus didn't say, you know, this is not really about anything at all that has to do with needs. Nobody has needs. That's not what he's saying. Some of your versions, especially the King James here, is really an inadequate statement. It says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink. That's really an improper translation. I'm not knocking the King James because I enjoy doing that. I'm just saying to you, you need to recognize that the translation gives you something that's very important here. It says, do not be worried. I say to you, do not be worried about your life. Not take no thought of. Jesus is saying, don't let this translate to something further. Jesus himself recognized humans need food and clothing. Why does he recognize that? Because he was there at creation. He is the creator, as Paul tells us. Jesus, there with the Father and the Spirit in creation. Jesus knows humans need food and clothing. He knows that animals need food and clothing. He's not saying, give no thought or care to physical needs. Matter of fact, if that was Jesus' statement, that there would be no thought about your physical needs, that would take away the importance of human responsibility and contradict Paul's statements to the Thessalonian church not to live undisciplined lives. Jesus says, do not worry about these physical needs. Don't worry about your physical life. Don't worry about these physical needs. The worry that is driven by fear, fear left unchecked, continue to move forward and going and going and going until we've gotten ourselves so emotionally exasperated that we're no longer trusting God. That's what Jesus is speaking of. For the Word tells us that we have a human responsibility to work. We have a human responsibility to work and receive remuneration, pay for our work, to provide for our homes. These are responsibilities. He even says to the church at Thessalonica, what? Or Thessalonica, what? If you don't work, you don't eat. Apparently there were some in the church there who had taken it upon themselves to say, well, I'll just always be at the graces of all these other people and I won't do my part. Jesus is not contradicting that here. He knows there are real physical needs, and he's not saying take no thought of them. He's saying don't let them go to the place that they are fearful that drives you to worry. Well, Jesus, he did not repudiate the needs of all his creatures. Jesus, though, also, he did relate his position concerning man's worrying and its outcome. He related his position on this. If you continue to worry, what will it gain you? And who of you, verse 27, by being worried can add a single hour to his life? Man, I start reading this and I start thinking to myself, good grief. How self-centered am I? How much perspective do I have that I'm driving my own universe? I can't add 1 hour to my life. God preached to the Athenians, in this God you live and move and have your being. And he is the one that has numbered your days and the boundaries of your habitation. How is it that we will gain 1 hour to our lives or create 1 hour to our lives or onto our lives if we continue in this worry that's based on fear? It won't happen. Jesus is restating his position. He's saying, you are not sovereign enough to do this. And if you're not sovereign enough, do not worry, but trust in the God who made you. He made all of creation. Jesus relates this position to them and then he restates this position concerning God's sustaining power in verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. think sometimes we do really forget that once we have been granted the gift of faith, regeneration precedes faith, right? Once we have been granted that gift, it is not a gift that leaves us. God doesn't take faith away. He has granted that gift to us that we can continue to have faith and believe that the God who made us and the God who remade us, who regenerated us, will also keep us and sustain us even in the darkest of times. I think this is related earlier in chapter 6 when you have the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus tells them to pray like this, pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Jesus has already taught them how to pray, and he's teaching them how to pray based on what? Trust. He's teaching them how to pray so that they can walk in a way that builds their faith and walks them away from fear. Well, remember our definition. Fear left unchecked is the absence of trust in God to care for and sustain His creation and creatures and all of life and providence, even into eternity, especially the good of His people, for His own ultimate glory. Well, I want to leave you with five observations this evening. Number one, the worth of a human creature to God far outweighs the worship given by men to animals. The worth of a human creature to God far outweighs the worship given by men to animals. Now, first of all, let me make it clear to you. We have a dog. I am not an animal hater. I do not wish anything ill upon animals. That is not the point. But we are a culture who tends to worship nature far more than we worship anything else. We worship self. We worship nature. I'm always amazed at how people treat their animals, but then how they treat humans. It's always interesting to me, there's a whole movement to save the whale, but we can't hardly keep any movement to save unborn babies from being murdered. And Jesus just point blank says to us, are you not worth much more than they? I think we have to get this right. There is a hierarchy in creation. Yes, we were created below the angels, but animals are not equal to us. Animals do not have a soul. And I'm sorry to tell you this, your dog will not go to heaven. If we get the understanding of who we are correct, and we get the understanding of who God is correct, then we will be able to understand how to function with fear. Look at those animals and see what God has done to be able to keep them and sustain them. Will He not take care of you? Let's not worship those animals. Let's worship the God who made them, and then put ourselves in proper perspective to Him, the one true living holy God. Secondly, fear left to fester fosters worry. Fear left to fester fosters worry. You know, you've maybe skinned a knee or gotten one of those mosquito bites and scratched it too long, and that sore festers and it becomes worse. Or maybe you got a really bad blister one time. You know what happens eventually if that goes unchecked? It becomes infected. And eventually, if you don't do something about it, it'll infect the whole body. And this is the way fear is. If it's left to fester, it fosters worry. And worry, number three, is a sinful response to the concerns of life. When that fear is left to fester, it fosters that worry. And worry is a sinful response to the concerns of life. Now, let's think about that just a moment. That's a pretty strong statement to say that worry is a sinful response to the concerns of life. To say something is sinful is a strong statement. Sometimes the word sin is thrown around way too lightly. And I always say to our people, we need to make sure that when we're calling something sin, it's biblical sin and not cultural sin. The culture doesn't drive the Bible. The culture doesn't drive our understanding of doctrine. It's the Bible that tells us what sin is. But clearly here, Jesus is saying to us, it's in a commandment. Do not be worried. It's not a suggestion. So to do it is to go against the very teaching that Christ gave in the Sermon on the Mount. That Paul said, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition. That idea of anxiousness and anxiety is very prevalent in our culture. And I think we have to be able to call anxiousness and worry, which are these are two very similar words in the Greek text, we have to be able to call them what they are, and it's sin. It's sin. Now that doesn't mean in a modern medicine society that medicine can't be helpful. But I think we need to be careful. There are some, when you call worry sinful, they fear this statement is too simplistic. But if the statement were too simplistic, that would render the actuality of a time of great scientific advancement in medicating anxiety as unknown to God. Do you think God's not aware of our ability to come up with medicines? How in the world did we get that science? How in the world did we get that order in which all of those chemicals can react the correct way and deal with things in our bodies? It's not that modern medicine can't be helpful. On the other side, it's become controversial for some to say that anxiety is sin. Ultimately, you're saying worry is sin. That's what anxiety is. Anxiety is anxiousness that is going to places, that's it's fear going to places, it's worry. It's what it is. And we have to be willing to call a spade a spade. Some people, when you say that anxiety is sin, they just go nuts. Others, if you say that modern medicine could be helpful anyway, they go nuts. You can't win. So what do you do? Be careful of any remedy that may numb your mind to the actuality of sin. But do not eschew. Do not put it away. The helpfulness of medicine with proper and thoughtful moderation. There has to be some thoughtfulness to that. But I will say this. You need to call a spade. Worry is a sinful response to the concerns of life. Because ultimately what I'm saying, when I get worried, and believe me, I have, there is nobody standing in front of you trying to throw stones at you. I can guarantee it. I have worried. And you can ask my wife. Well, don't do that. Would be a lengthy conversation. When I have worried, what I have said is, God, I don't trust you to take care of me, so I'm going to figure out every way I can to take it and deal with it myself because I don't believe you can handle it. Maybe medicine may be helpful sometimes, but please remember to call sin, sin, that which is from our scripture. Fourthly, worry never produces sovereign control. Worry never produces sovereign control. You need to remember that. I need to remember that. I do not have sovereign control over this world. Now, you know, in my finer moments, if you come to me and ask me, I'm sure I could solve all of the world's problems. If everybody would agree with me, we'd all be okay, right? That's the way I think. But the fact of the matter is, there's not one place that worry ever produces sovereign control. The more I worry, I don't gain more control. The more I worry, I don't get better control. The more I worry, things don't have any context in which they're going to work out any better. Matter of fact, the more I worry, what happens? Oftentimes I do what? Make it worse. Worrying is sinful because it creates greater problems. And lastly, prayer fosters faith that weakens fear. Prayer fosters faith that weakens fear. Jesus says, "You have little faith." Verse 31, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." These are needs. But what does He say? "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." You know, so many times this has been taken out of context. It's add these things to you is all this great concept of whatever the world thinks we need. Jesus is saying, no, what you actually need when you go before the Heavenly Father, when you seek His kingdom first and His righteousness, all these things will be added to you. It kind of makes sense. Verse 11 of chapter 6, "Give us this day our daily bread." Boy, that could be a prayer, couldn't it? Oh, right, Jesus already said that. We can turn to that simple prayer which takes less than 30 seconds to pray. I'm not asking you to stop and go to a prayer closet for 48 hours. I'm asking you to take Paul's mentality to pray without ceasing. Prayer is not simply a closet activity, but it is commanded at all times. One reason to pray at all times is that fear arises from all aspects of life at all times. And second, fear may downgrade rapidly toward worry. And we are not to be anxious about anything, but to trust in God. So pray in the moment. At any moment that fear is beginning to act out in worry, pray. Just for a moment. So the worry may flee your mind and activity. How hard is it to take one moment to say, "Lord, give me my daily bread"? How hard is it to say, in a situation that seems like it is unsolvable, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done." Do you pray for His will to be done? Or are you like me sometimes and you pray for my will to be done? Don't let worry go unchecked and fester. Pray, because prayer fosters faith that weakens fear. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you've been merciful that you would give us this evening to think of these wonderful truths from your word. We ask now that you would give us hearts that are moldable, minds that can seek clarity, that your Spirit would deal with us according to your truth. We ask for the Holy Spirit to do His work according to your will in our lives for your purpose and glory and nothing else. And we do so in the wonderful, glorious name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Building Tomorrow's Church, a conference ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Gilbert, Arizona. For more information about BTC, visit buildingtomorrowschurch.com. Thanks for listening, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.